Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 73, we will read in unison. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from him, you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Then let's turn to a very short New Testament passage, which is going to be our text for exposition and application today. Acts 14 and verses 18 through 20. Listen carefully as I read the Word of God. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is, What is More Important Than Life? Acts tells the story of the establishment of the church after our Lord's ascension. Fulfilling his words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In spite of bitter opposition and official persecution, Christianity takes root in the Mediterranean world. Christ pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church, empowering ordinary people to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. While he was on earth, the Lord had warned his disciples that the world would hate them. They would be like sheep among wolves. This also is fulfilled in the book of Acts. In our text today, missionaries Paul and Barnabas have been run out of two cities, Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, for preaching the gospel. They arrive in Lystra and preach Christ in the marketplace. A lame man who had never walked his whole life hears the message. The Holy Spirit reveals to Paul that this was a man that had faith to be healed. Also could be translated faith to be saved. Paul commanded the man, "Stand up straight on your feet." And the man didn't just stand up, he leaped up, walked, healed instantly by the power of Christ. The townspeople, concluding that the duo were pagan deities, begin to worship him, worship them. This was a great grief to the missionaries. As Chrysostom observes, they were about to be called gods and so introduce idolatry, the very thing they came to destroy. So they were grieved by this. And Paul and Barnabas ran in among the people and said, "Stop, don't do this." And Paul explained to the people that he and Barnabas were mere men, just like themselves, and that they must worship the true God only. But the people were still intent upon sacrificing to them. And that brings us to the verse that we began our reading with this morning, verse 18. "And with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Well, in our text this morning, the whole religious atmosphere suddenly changes. It reminds me a little bit of what happened the other day when it started out nice and warm. Was it Thursday? I think it was Thursday. 62 degrees, and by the end of the day we're down to the 30s and blustery winds, and the whole atmosphere changed on Thursday. Well, here in this town, the whole religious atmosphere suddenly changes. A multitude that so lately worshipped the missionaries as Zeus and Hermes now turns against these men whom they had formerly worshipped. They direct their rage at Paul and began pelting him with stones, intent upon murdering him. As he lies there under the barrage of missiles, he stops moving and appears to be dead. They cruelly drag his corpse out of town, thinking that they are now rid of him and his Christ. What caused this sudden change in the people's attitude? Luke explains that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and persuaded the multitudes. Well, think of what this entailed. Here were men from distant cities who willingly gave up days of pay and traveled at their own expense in a determined quest to destroy the Apostle Paul. They hated him so much they couldn't be just simply glad that he was out of their cities. They wanted to eliminate him from the face of the earth. Paul was in their minds public enemy number one. Remember, the missionary's method was to enter a city and seek out a local synagogue, endeavoring to evangelize the Jews first. This is what they had done in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. But their message offended many of the Jews. We read that in Antioch, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Barnabas Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So that's what happened in Pisidian Antioch. In Iconium, quote, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." The missionary duo were following the principle that Paul would later express as "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," Romans 1:16. These men wanted to persuade the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. Sadly, most of the Jews to whom they preached did not believe. They did not want to rock the boat. They would continue to practice Judaism, that Judaism that had rejected Jesus and had cried out, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children." The Apostle John would later write, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The Jews, by and large, rejected Christ, the one who had come to save them from their sins, and so they would perish eternally. And of course, the psalm that we just read has a very brief reference to that. Let me just pull it up one more time here. Psalm 73. In the middle of the psalm, it says this, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." So the Jews, by and large, rejected Christ, the one who had come to save them from their sins, and because of that they would perish eternally. But those who received him would become sons of God and enter heaven. So which side are you on? Are you on the side of the Jews who would reject Christ? If so, then you must live with the results of your choice. For the Bible clearly states that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. To reject Christ is to choose death over life and wrath over mercy. But to receive him and to become his willing worshiper is to have eternal life with God in heaven. What a contrast! There can be no greater contrast. Here is Christ, the Lord and giver of life, God incarnate. He came from heaven to go to the cross and lay down his life for his people. All of us have sinned and are worthy of eternal death. As sinners, we cannot enter the presence of a holy God. But if we put our faith and trust in Christ, then we can have assurance that our sins were laid on him. In the words of Peter, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Well, consider these individuals that came. I guess we could call them a mob, or at least they're instigators of a mob. They had come from Iconium. Iconium was about 20 miles from Lystra. Of course, most people there would have had to walk those 20 miles. Antioch was even further. It was about 100 miles away. So here were men that really wanted to destroy the Apostle Paul. The Jews who rejected the message of eternal life didn't want anybody to accept it. So they traveled at their own expense taking days off work, seeking to persuade the Gentiles in Lystra to reject that message as well. Whatever else you might think about these men, they certainly believed in their cause. They were willing to commit themselves to it. It was a satanic cause, but they were committed. Well, ironic, how ironic that these Jews, who normally would not associate with Gentiles and even consider them less than human, would go out of their way to enlist the Gentiles in Lystra in their quest to destroy the Apostle Paul. This is the devil's work. The devil, having rejected eternal life, is, in the words of our Lord, on his way to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. In his hatred for both God and man, his goal is to take as many people as he can to hell along with himself. He wants to take you there too. Will you let him? So the men of Lystra, inflamed with hatred for the Apostle Paul, rose up as a lawless mob to cast heavy stones at Paul in an effort to kill him. Make no mistake, this was not the deliberate decision of a dispassionate judge, having judged Paul guilty of breaking the law and having ordered his execution. This was a lawless mob. Having apparently achieved their purpose, having tossed enough rocks at him that he fell down and stopped breathing, they dragged his corpse out of the city. Can you imagine what that would have felt like if he were conscious? It was a good thing that Paul had passed out. Can you imagine the pain of having your skin and flesh dragged over a rough gravel road? I wouldn't even want my skin and flesh dragged over a nice paved road. Ironically, the word for dragged here is the same word used earlier in Acts 8:3, which says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, had been a maniacal enemy of Christ. He and his henchmen had forced their way into private homes to drag off men and women to prison. Now, having been converted by the grace of Christ, he himself is dragged out of the city in a symbolic rejection of the gospel. Yet after the hateful mob that dragged the body of Saul out of the city and left it in an open field, exposed to wild animals, had left, then we read in verse 20, the disciples gathered around him. The word for gathered literally means encircled. I'm going to say something about that word in a minute, but first, who were the disciples? Disciples? We haven't read anything about disciples in Lystra. Just the one man who was healed, that had faith to be saved. Here's a reference to disciples. This is exciting. The gospel is having an effect. Take a look at that once again in your Bible if it's still open. Verse 20, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." So who were these disciples? These disciples were converts in Lydia. By the way, the word disciple means a learner, someone that believes in his mentor and wants to become like his mentor. So here were disciples. These were converts in Lydia. The preaching of the gospel had won people to Christ. These were people that were pagans. They were formerly on their way to hell. They were worshippers of Zeus and Hermes, now transformed into worshippers of Christ. These disciples circled around the body of Paul surely putting their own lives in danger. The mob had stoned Paul. They could turn against the disciples too. But why do you suppose the disciples encircled the body of the Apostle Paul? Did they do it merely to get a closer look at the blood and gore, like rubberneckers who slow down to get a look at the wreckage of an auto accident? No, I don't think that was the reason. No, these new converts likely gathered in a prayer circle. It doesn't say specifically that they were praying. But here is the man that had led them to Christ, now lying in a field, his body all bloodied, and probably they were thinking, how are we going to continue to meet as a church without this great man of God? I would propose that this group circling the Apostle Paul was gathered in a prayer circle. Perhaps they were saying, Lord, why did you let this happen? Look down from heaven and see your servant. Take pity on him and heal him. And their prayers were answered. God raised him up. This is just very matter-of-fact language. Luke is not trying to embellish the account to make it seem more spectacular than it really was. Listen to 20 again, at least the beginning of it. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Very matter-of-fact, factual language. Well, God raised him up. And in an intentional display of his commitment to his heavenly calling, Paul went back into the city. Imagine that. Here's the place where he had just been stoned, where these heavy rocks were coming and clobbering him. He went back into the city. Paul was not saying, I give up. I'm getting out of here. He intentionally turned around and went back into the city. We can imagine someone saying to him, are you out of your mind? The mob stoned you once, and you're going back in there? But Paul, though a man of small physical stature, did not flinch. He believed our Lord's words that I quoted earlier in the sermon. Permit me to quote it again, where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church must be on the offensive. By the grace of God, weakness is made strength. The forces of evil had done their worst, but they must not be allowed to win. That Paul could get up from a stoning and walk away is well nigh miraculous. I don't see any other way really to read this. He has just been stoned. He's lying there, not breathing, having lost lots of blood, his body battered and broken, and now he gets up and goes back into the city. He rose up and went into the city. That's the that's Luke's phraseology. Chrysostom asked the question, what wrong had Paul done to be stoned? He was announcing a kingdom, leading them away from error and bringing them to God. Such things are worthy of crowns, worthy of proclamations by heralds, worthy of 10,000 good things, not worthy of stones. And yet, having suffered the opposite, he did the opposite to what was expected. For this is the splendid victory. Yes, we might have expected Saul to get up and head out of town. Instead, he goes right back in. Chrysostom is saying, this is the splendid victory. The gospel is victorious, even over the satanic hatred of a crowd. Well, how do we react when we are bruised? Do we give up? Do we retreat? Do we, as it were, crawl into a hole, throw in the towel, and feel sorry for ourselves? Perhaps we have all done that at one time or another. But to give up is to act as if there is no God in heaven. To act as if salvation is something that we achieve solely by our own efforts. But the gospel comes to those who recognize that they in themselves are utterly without strength, that they cannot save themselves. Brothers and sisters, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We do not have to give in to depression. Paul could have done that. What a miserable end to this missionary journey. I'm going to give up. I'm just going to head back to Jerusalem as quick as I can, or back to Antioch, the other Antioch, Antioch of Syria. He could have said that. He didn't give in to depression. In dependence upon Christ, we too can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Yesterday, I heard the story of a young pastor's wife, Anita Smith. Her husband, Ronnie, served in a church in Texas and loved preaching. But the two of them longed to serve in a place that had no church. They were looking around for other possible calls, and there were places that were interested, but there were already churches in those places, and that God had put in their heart to serve in a place that had no church. While pursuing language study, the opportunity came up for Ronnie to teach chemistry in a British school in Benghazi, Libya. This opportunity provided them with a work visa and an entrance into the otherwise closed country. This was a tumultuous time in Libya, just months after the U.S. consulate had been overrun by Islamic fighters, killing the ambassador and several Americans. Ronnie thrived there, ministering to his high school students and making friends with Muslim men. He'd gotten a degree in chemistry, and he wondered, how am I ever going to use this? He'd gone on to seminary, but the Lord had just the perfect opportunity for him. And so he made friends with the neighborhood men, all of whom were Muslims. Anita made friends with the women, gathered for tea with her neighbors on Thursday afternoons. The two of them found the people of Libya very welcoming and open to talking about religion. They were known in that part of town as Christians practicing their faith in a Muslim culture. In 2013, Anita and her toddler came back to the States to visit family over the holidays. Ronnie would join them just a couple weeks later. Then Anita got a phone call from Libya with the shocking news that her husband was dead. An eyewitness had observed Ronnie out jogging, which he loved to do. A jeep was following him. They went around a building and gunshots were heard. Within days of Ronnie's death, Anita spoke on national TV in the U.S. about God's love for the Libyan people, expressing her forgiveness for her husband's murderers. She also forgave the killers in Arabic in interviews that were broadcast all over the Middle East. Obviously now, there's a big hole in her heart as she raises her child bereft of a father. Despite her grief, Anita shows a remarkable confidence in God's power and providence, reminding listeners that Jesus is worth dying for. Yes, if we believe the gospel, Jesus is worth dying for. Apparently that was Saul's attitude, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle. Jesus is worth dying for. He is the Savior of the world. Those who follow Him have eternal life. Those who worship Him are welcomed into heaven. Human life is a priceless gift. God is the Lord and giver of life. Christians are to be pro-life. We are to be champions for the weak and helpless. It grieves us when the governor of Illinois makes it legal for vulnerable minors to obtain an abortion without even notifying their parents. God weeps for the tiny humans savagely ripped out of their mother's wombs, sacrificed on the altar of convenience. Surely, human life is more valuable than convenience. But there's something more valuable than life, and that is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Christ calls his disciples to lay down their lives for him. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. The Savior gave his life for us. As the Apostle John put it, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." 1 John 3:16. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been many martyrs. Stephen was the first. We considered his story back in chapter 7. He preached against the unbelief of the Jews. Their fathers killed the prophets who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom they themselves had become the betrayers and murderers. He said it very clearly. For courageously speaking this, Stephen was stoned to death. When the Apostle Paul was stoned, he miraculously escaped death. It wasn't because someone plotted to make him appear dead so that the other stoners would leave or something like that. He miraculously escaped death. Interestingly, something similar happened in the 3rd century with a man known as Saint Sebastian. Born in France, he came to Italy and joined the Roman army in 283 AD to help other Christians who were being persecuted by the Romans. At that time, Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire. Sebastian was appointed captain of the Praetorian Guard under Emperor Diocletian. And as it was not known that he was a Christian, he was able to have that position. When Sebastian began to make converts, Diocletian accused Sebastian of betrayal and ordered him to be bound to a stake in a field and be shot through with arrows. The archers left him to die. But a woman named Irene, which is from the Greek word for peace, by the way, a woman named Irene found him and brought him to her house, where she nursed him back to health. Shortly after his recovery, he didn't run out of town. He went back to Diocletian to warn him about his sins. And as a result, Diocletian ordered Sebastian to be clubbed to death, and his body was thrown into a sewer. So here's a man that was ordered to be shot through with arrows and somehow did not die, just as Paul had been stoned and did not die. Well, there's another reference to the stoning. Toward the end of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes these words, 2 Corinthians 11:24-25. "From the Jews," he said, "five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." The stoning to which he refers there is the stoning in Acts 14. A stoning from which he miraculously recovered. The risen Christ tells his church, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10. All those who are faithful to the end, such as the martyrs and confessors of the Christian church, will surely be given the crown of life at the last day. There is something more than life, and that is faithfulness to Christ. Our sovereign God may require us to endure pain, suffering, and even death on his account, but he promises to be with us and help us, comfort us, and give us the strength to endure. Some martyrs have endured unbelievable pain on account of Christ. According to one tradition, Bartholomew, one of the 12 apostles, was flayed alive. The skin of his body was cut into strips, pulled off. His body was left open and bleeding for a long time. After that, his corpse was then beheaded and crucified. You and I may escape such barbaric treatment, but all disciples of Christ are called to be faithful, no matter what might befall us. Through the grace of Christ, the Apostle Paul recovered from his stoning and was able to finish his course. As he would later say in the book of Acts, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." One preacher recently codified what he called the missions law. The missions law. Here's how he put it: "We won't reach people without sacrifice." We won't reach people without sacrifice. Every Christian who follows Jesus faithfully and wants to see people come to Christ will have to bear some measure of suffering. You and I will suffer. As Paul and Barnabas will say just a few verses later, Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There is something more important than life, more important than comfort, more important than freedom from pain, and that is faithfulness to Christ. He is our heavenly King. He ordered every aspect of our life in eternity past for his glory and our good. At the final day, all humanity will be forced to acknowledge he has done all things well. Dear saint of God, know that you are important to Christ. He has a plan for your life, and it is the best plan imaginable. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul is certainly a great model for us. A man who could, in all honesty, say, "This one thing I do." A man who was dedicated to Christ and wanted to share him with anybody that he got acquainted with. Lord, as we see Paul and Silas chased out of Pisidian Antioch and then out of Iconium and going to Lystra, as we see Paul relating to the Jews and preaching Christ from the Hebrew Scriptures, and then later in this account that we've just completed in Lystra, reminding these pagans that had no acquaintance with the Scriptures that there is a God in heaven who has not left himself without a witness, but has revealed himself even through the creation, the regularity and predictability of the creation, the created order. And Lord, how you used Paul's preaching apparently to raise up disciples. It doesn't tell us how many, but there were enough to encircle the body, at least, as it lay there in the open field. But Lord, we are so thankful that the Apostle Paul recovered from that stoning. We can't see how that's even possible, short of a miracle. But thank you, Lord, that you strengthened his legs and feet to get up off the ground and to go back into the city of Lystra as an emphatic declaration, I am not giving up. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, I pray that you would inflame our passion, our desire to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are committed to life. We are so thankful that you are the Lord and giver of life, that all life is a gift from you. But we know, Lord, that there's something more important than life, more important than comfort, more important than freedom from pain, and that is faithfulness to Christ. Help us, Lord, all of us, to endeavor to be faithful unto death so that someday we will receive the commendation from our Savior. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.